Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Our Lord Jesus Christ called the Pharisees a generation of vipers, and then asked, "How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." Matthew 12:34. Solomon urged men to keep their hearts with all diligence, for out of the heart are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. The same inspired wise man also taught that as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. These great truths from Jesus Christ and from Solomon give us an insight into Paul's emphasis on thinking like Christ. Let this mind or thinking or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. In the Philippian letter, Paul mentioned things which are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Philippians 4:8. Since we recognize and accept these great truths from God's Word, there is a question which is vital for us to consider. If one is an atheist, a humanist, an agnostic, or some other kind of unbeliever, what difference would it make in his life? If he understands his philosophy of infidelity and lives consistently with that philosophy, what kind of neighbor or family man or businessman would such an unbeliever be? If there is no God to whom one must render obedience and before whom one must stand in judgment, would that make any difference in one's behavior? The truth of the matter is that most atheists and other unbelievers grew up in Christian communities, or at least in moral communities, and unconsciously adopted the moral and ethical values of their upbringing. For example, many atheists use Christian moral standards to condemn the hypocrisy and the immorality of Christians. Since atheism cannot maintain any consistent moral philosophy apart from the revealed will of God, on what other basis could they condemn or endorse any kind of behavior? Atheists often concede that an ethical system without some supernatural being becomes virtually impossible to sustain. In October 1947, Dr. James D. Bales of Harding University debated Woolsey Teller, associate editor of a magazine entitled The Truth Seeker. Dr. Teller was one of the founders of the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism. Teller made a habit of pointing out the inconsistencies of professing Christians. Dr. Bales kept pressing Teller to reveal the moral standards by which such inconsistencies could be condemned. Of course, Teller could not do so. Neither can any other atheist. From a moral viewpoint, an atheist is free to do whatever he chooses. What fruit, then, does a consistent unbeliever, if there be such a creature, produce? That will be the question we shall discuss this morning. Will you please give close attention to our discussion? Dr. Bales, of whom I spoke a moment ago, wrote a splendid book in 1951 which had the title Atheism's Faith and Fruits. One of the fruits of unbelief is pessimism, hopelessness. If there be no God, then this life is the only life. Nature, or whatever exists, has played a cruel joke on human beings. We are worse off than the animals because they do not know. They cannot think or remember or anticipate. If that really is our true plight, why would not one be pessimistic? What room could there be for optimism or hope? From Dr. Bale's book, let me give you a few examples of the pessimism of unbelief. Walter Lippmann, in a book, A Preface to Morals, writes of unbelievers as follows. These are the prisoners who have been released. They ought to be very happy. They ought to be serene and composed. They are free to make their own lives. There are no conventions, no taboos, no gods, priests, princes, fathers, or revelations which they must accept. Yet the result is not so good as they thought it would be. The prison door is wide open. They stagger out into trackless space under a blinding sun. They find it nerve-wracking. "Where is my home?" cried Nietzsche. "For it do I ask and seek and have sought and have not found it. O eternal everywhere! O eternal nowhere! O eternal in vain!" Page 57. Please notice the great contrast between these words of Walter Lippmann and the teachings of Holy Scripture. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14:1-3. Listen to Paul's expression of the hope that Christians enjoy. "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." 2 Timothy 1:12. The Hebrew writer refers to the Christian's hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that which is within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:19-20. Dr. Bale records a quotation from the book Mind at the End of the Tether by H.G. Wells. Wells was a brilliant historian. He wrote a 4-volume history of mankind, which he called The Outline of History. He also wrote some works of science fiction, notably The Invisible Man and The War of the Worlds. Both of these books have been made into movies. Please listen to this excerpt from Mind at the End of Its Tether. "If my thinking has been sound, this world is at the end of its tether. The end of everything we call life is close at hand and cannot be avoided. Spread out and examine the pattern of events, and you will find yourself face to face with a new scheme of being, hitherto unimaginable by the human mind. This new cold glare mocks and dazzles the human intelligence. And yet such is the obstinate vitality of the philosophical urge that we still seek some way out or around or through the impasse. I am convinced there is no way out. There is no way out or around or through. It is the end." Pages 74 and 75. I would have to agree with Wells. For the atheist, there is no way out or around or through. For the Christian, however, the story is quite different. Our Lord Jesus Christ affirmed that He is the way, the truth, and the light. No man can come to the Father and escape eternal destruction except through Jesus Christ. John 14:6. Colonel Robert Greene Ingersoll led the Northern Army against General Nathan Bedford Forrest's troops in a battle at Parker's Cross Roads, just north of Lexington, Tennessee. Colonel Ingersoll was a notorious atheist, whose claim to fame rested on some lectures which he gave with the title The Mistakes of Moses. One of my acquaintances argued that it would be far more profitable and inspiring to hear Moses lecture on the mistakes of Ingersoll. I agree with that, but we shall not be able to do that in this life. Colonel Ingersoll and a younger brother made an agreement that whichever of the two outlived the other would deliver a funeral oration at his dead brother's grave. Ingersoll outlived his brother and delivered a eulogy at the younger brother's grave. May I read a part of that to you? or whether in mid-sea or among the breakers of the farther shore, a wreck must mark at last the end of each and all. And every life, no matter if its hour is rich with love, and every moment jeweled with a joy, will at its close become a tragedy as sad and deep and dark as can be woven of the warp and woof of mystery and death. Life is a narrow veil between the cold and barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud, and the only answer is the echo of our wailing cry. From the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead, there comes no word. But in the night of death, hope sees a star, and listening love can hear the rustle of a wing. He who sleeps here when dying, mistaking the approach of death for the return of health, whispered with his lightest breath, "I am better now." Let us believe, in spite of doubts and dogmas, and tears and fears, that these dear words are true of all the countless dead. Pages 76 and 77. A few observations on this quotation from Ingersoll may be helpful. First, as you will no doubt agree if you listen carefully, Ingersoll was a very articulate speaker. He really had a way with words. Ingersoll attracted much attention as he traveled across the nation lampooning and ridiculing God's book, the Bible. Second, this outstanding oration reminds me of Paul's description of the Gentiles prior to the coming of the gospel. "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." Ephesians 2:12. Third, Ingersoll apparently wanted to believe, and seems to have searched for some kind of comfort in the face of death. Listen to one statement from Ingersoll. "In the night of death, hope sees a star, and listening love can hear the rustle of a wing." But my friends, atheism does not have any hope that a star will come. Unbelief cannot hear the rustle of a wing. The Bible makes it very plain that only those who believe in Christ, John 8:24, repent of their sins, Luke 13:3, confess Christ before men, Matthew 10:32 and 33, and are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, have any expectation of enjoying eternal life. The atheist has no such hope, since he has denied the existence or the power of Almighty God. Psalm 14:1. Fourth, Ingersoll tells how his brother thought he was getting better. Instead, according to Ingersoll, the brother was actually dying. With his last breath, the younger brother whispered, "I am better now." Ingersoll then expressed these sentiments. "Let us believe, in spite of doubts and dogmas, and tears and fears, that these dear words are true of all the countless dead." But on what basis can we believe that the dead are better now? How could Ingersoll believe such an idea? Peter spoke of certain false teachers who denied the Lord that bought them. 2 Peter 2:1. My friends, that is precisely what Ingersoll and all other atheists have done. They have denied the Lord that bought them, and they have brought upon themselves swift destruction. How can an atheist or any other unbeliever think he hears the rustle of a wing? One more quotation from an atheist will suffice to show the hopelessness and despair of unbelief. Charles Darwin, author of The Origin of Species and The Descent of Man, was the modern father of organic evolution. In the mind of Darwin, the evolutionary hypothesis has replaced the divine origin of the earth and of man. According to Dr. Bales, Darwin wavered between agnosticism and vague theism. Page 85. Darwin's pessimism can be seen in these words: I have everything to make me happy and contented, but life has become very wearisome to me. We have examined the hopelessness and despair of unbelief. Now let us investigate another fruit of unbelief: immorality. My friends, I am not saying, because I do not believe, that all unbelievers are thieves, liars, fornicators, adulterers, and such like. Many unbelievers are decent family men, honest business people, and concerned citizens of their communities. However, they are not decent, honest, and concerned because they are atheists. They could not learn those qualities from any form of unbelief. They have high moral values in spite of, and not because of, their unbelief. Most atheists recognize that moral values without divine sanction are difficult, if not impossible, to maintain. One example will suffice. Will Durant, one of America's most prolific philosophical writers, turned from being a Roman Catholic priest when he encountered the writings of Charles Darwin? Durant claims that a visit to the Museum of Natural History offered such evidence for the theory of evolution that even a theologian might understand it. In a book, Humanist Ethics, edited by Dr. Morris Storer, Will Durant admits that we shall find it no easy task to mold a natural ethic strong enough to maintain moral restraint and social order without the support of supernatural consolations, hopes, and fears. Page 8. When the atheist rejects any supernatural basis of ethical values, on what basis can he decide right and wrong? My friends, he cannot make any reasonable decisions regarding right and wrong. He can make determinations on the basis of what he likes and whether or not he thinks he can get by without going to jail. Humanist Manifesto number 2 outlines the basic elements of ethics. Please listen carefully. Moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Ethics stems from human need and interest. To deny this distorts the whole basis of life. Page 17. There are some questions relating to this excerpt which need asking. First, when the Humanist Manifesto affirms that moral values derive their source from human experience, whose experience becomes normative for the rest of us? Do the experiences of the Nazis or the communists give us a valid foundation for the moral values that we should follow? How about the experiences of rapists, sadists, drug addicts? Can we base our ethical values on their experiences? You can see the utter foolishness of human experience as the basis for moral behavior. Second, the Humanist Manifesto argues that ethics is autonomous and situational. What do these terms mean? The word autonomous comes from two Greek words, autos, meaning self, and nomos, meaning law. This word says, in effect, that one's moral values come from within one's own heart. The book of Judges speaks of a very dark period in the history of Israel, when there were no kings in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 17:6. According to this approach to ethics, I have to decide what is right for me. There is no objective standard. In every language, we could call this a dog-eat-dog philosophy. It differs little from the standards of barnyard animals. Third, what does the word situational mean? The word can be best understood by reviewing some quotations from Joseph Fletcher, the leading situation ethicist in the United States, and incidentally, one of the signers of Humanist Manifesto number 2. Joseph Fletcher and Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, a prominent Lutheran theologian, debated the merits of situation ethics. In that debate, which was entitled Situation Ethics, Joseph Fletcher made the following statements. "I think there are no normative moral principles whatsoever which are intrinsically valid or universally obliging. Whether we ought to follow a moral principle or not would, I contend, always depend upon the situation. Is it wrong to commit adultery?" Fletcher would respond by affirming that it all depends on the situation. "Is it wrong to steal, to lie? It depends on the situation. If you think perhaps I have overstated the case, let me read from Fletcher's most famous book, Situation Ethics." Please listen carefully to Dr. Fletcher. "If a lie is told unlovingly, it is wrong, evil. If it is told in love, it is good, right. The situationist holds that whatever is the most loving thing in the situation is the right and good thing." Page 65. "The expression, whatever is the most loving thing in the situation, may sound good, but it clearly violates the teachings of God's Word. How could a mere mortal ever know what is the most loving thing in every situation? On matters like lying, stealing, committing adultery, and such like, the Lord made the final decision a long time ago. Paul, by divine inspiration, affirmed that they which do those things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Galatians 5, 21. Situation ethics cannot be harmonized with the teaching of God's Word. But how does the humanistic ethical system work when it is put into practice? Would people actually live by such a system? My friends, the humanists all over the world are advocating situation ethics, and they are practicing it, where they are not afraid of being imprisoned for it. Let me give you a few examples as time will permit. Dr. Albert Ellis, a signer of Humanist Manifesto No. 2, and a leading psychotherapist, has written extensively on human sexuality. A few excerpts from Dr. Ellis' writings will give us some insight into the ethics of humanism and into other forms of unbelief. Dr. Ellis argues in his book, Sex and the Liberated Man, that no one need ever feel guilty about anything he or she does. Page 68. If Dr. Ellis means what he says, and I suspect from reading his other books that he does, then one can rape, kill, steal, commit adultery, fornication, incest, and have no reason for regret. If he does not mean that, where would he draw the line? If he draws any lines, I am unable to discern that from his published writings. Dr. Ellis insists that if you wanted to behave wisely in regard to sex, you would experiment during your lifetime with a fairly large variety of outlets, usually including heterosexuality, homosexuality, and perhaps sex with animals, and would open-mindedly observe which ones meet the most satisfying needs in your life. Page 299. Can you believe any decent professional would ever argue for such gross immorality? My friends, Bible believers do not have to experiment with heterosexuality, homosexuality, or bestiality to know what is best for them. God's Word excludes homosexuality, bestiality, incest, fornication, adultery, and such like. We know without experimentation that these forms of sexuality are degrading because the Bible says they are. Let me read from one other humanist before our time expires today. Dr. Lester Kuykendall is a nationally known sociologist who has taught marriage and family courses at Oregon State University for many years. In one of Dr. Kuykendall's books, a new bill of sexual rights and responsibilities. This humanist teaches that human beings should have the right to express their sexual desires and enter into relationships as they see fit, as long as they do not harm others or interfere with their rights of sexual expression. This new sense of freedom, however, should be accompanied by a sense of ethical responsibility. Pages 4 and 5. I wish I could ask Dr. Kirkendall at least two questions. Why should anything be required of anyone? Who determines, and by what standard, what is involved in ethical responsibility? No humanist can answer these questions without contradicting himself. My friends, we thank you for listening to our discussion today of the fruits of unbelief. We bid you think upon this topic. If you are not a Christian, turn to Almighty God for the forgiveness of sins and begin to produce fruit in the kingdom of God Almighty. Thank you for listening, and may our Heavenly Father bless you.